time, but it's good to have the Norberg family here. And Brother Norberg has left, at least for the time being, the mission field of the Republic of South Africa. He's leaving tomorrow to go back again for a month to just invest himself even more in some of the people there and in the land of Lesotho. And it's just good to have faithful servants of the Lord. You know, I have pastored for a lot of years, and I've seen people, I've seen men who are supposed to be heads of households who sort of, and the terminology that I use, they sort of go into a tunnel at some point, and they drop out of sight, and they fail to be the spiritual influence that they ought to be in the lives of their family. And it's just a blessing, and it's just a blessing to see a man who's been faithful over the years and kept on serving the Lord regardless of obstacles, regardless of resistance. And the devil doesn't like to see that happen, and he will resist that work. But anybody can keep on for the Lord if they just will. If they'll just determine, by God's grace, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to keep on. And Brother Norberg is a man like that. We sure appreciate what the Lord has done through his ministry over the years. Brother, you come and preach. Give us what the Lord has laid on your heart for this hour. Amen.
Scroll up here. So, they start on the left. Excuse me, they start on the right and go to the left. And by the way, left-handers aren't allowed to be scribes. What do you think of that?
Each of these pages is animal skin that's been tanned and scraped and produced for this purpose, and they're all hand-sewn together, and it's a blind stitch. It's done from the back so it doesn't show. And this is all hand lettered, and the scribes use a quill pen, a goose feather, or a turkey feather that's kosher. And if any two letters touch, that is taboo. The letters are not supposed to touch. And so it's quite a bit of artwork, as well as the preserving meticulously of the scriptures. And this will be on display at some point for people to see. And we encourage children not to touch the ink. And you can touch the border of the page, but just not touch the written part, because that could easily be corrupted and we could lose some of it. That's what was given to us as a church.
Well, I do want to tell you a few things about this particular scroll. It comes from Eastern Europe and is about 150 years old. The skin is kosher, like he said. It comes from either cattle, goats, or antelope. And I don't think you'd get much skin from an antelope, and maybe not that much from a goat. As he mentioned, the quill is from a kosher bird, and the sinews that's used to sew the panels together is from a kosher animal. And then the ink also has to be made in a kosher precision way. Each Torah has exactly, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, has exactly 304,805 letters. 304,805 letters. We took the Declaration of Independence and figured it out, tried to see how many that would be, and it's I think over 1,000 of them. I can't remember. There's a lot I can't remember these days. Someone asked me earlier, it's hard getting older. I said, I can't remember what it's like to be young. I was walking up toward my seat, and I couldn't remember where my Bible was. Couldn't find my seat. So I'm getting there. The length of the Torah, this one, is 1,456 inches. That's about 37 meters, over 100 feet, about 120 feet. It's 15 inches tall. The text on each page is about 11 3/8 inches. The line height is 11/32 of an inch, and the lines per column generally is 42. Each column has 42 lines. Some of them have 44. I guess there's one that has 44. There's one that has 43. There's one that has 41 and one that has 48. I know this is a little tedious, but this particular Torah there have been found 1,915 corrections, 647 in the book of Genesis, 433 in the book of Exodus, and so on and so on. And I thought, wow, that's a lot of mistakes. And then I remembered our first effort at the Setswana New Testament, and I felt better. We had not one for every page, but one for every, what do you call that? There was one master that the pages were printed from, 4 pages on each plate. And we had mistakes on each plate, but not each master. In any case, it said in the description of this that there's considerable ranking. And I wondered, what in the world is ranking? And then I realized they meant re-inking. When you're using a quill, you have to dip it often, okay? So there's people apparently who know it well enough, they can see when he was running out and had to re-ink and start again. This particular scroll, at one time, it was probably opened up where Genesis was rolled up on one side, Deuteronomy was rolled up on the other side, and in somewhere in the middle, there was some type of accident. Because it says there's a lot of damage causing it to be pieced together. So many of the panels were removed, and they were replaced with panels from other Torahs so that it would be complete. And I'm amazed, and I appreciate how they valued the word and would do everything they could to preserve it and pass it on and pass it on and pass it on. One thing we fail to appreciate is the fact that we all have them. And what would it be like if there was only one copy per church and we couldn't have any at home? No electronic copies, none of our own. We've probably got 10, 15 of them at home, right? Printed Bibles. And if we could only come here to hear it, and then we only had a portion of a book or a book, we have been so blessed, and we ought to read them all. We ought to read our Bibles as if there's not another copy in the world. I want to ask Brother Russell to put up the first slide. You see up at the top right-hand corner, that first letter is quite prominent. That's Genesis 1:1. And when there's a large, dark letter like that, it means something big is coming. So, and it's not the big boom. It is the beginning of the creation. This panel, that's one panel. As you can see, it has 3 columns. Go to the next slide, please. Then this panel has 4 columns. The next slide. This one has 5. Some of them actually only have 2. Some of them only have 1. And I was thinking, why in the world don't they make them all consistent? Don't they make them all 4 or 5 columns each? And then I realized, these are Jews. They don't waste anything. When you get a large panel off a beast, you know, you get this one, then there's leftovers, right? So they make smaller ones. They don't waste anything. Jews. Amen? That's my humor. Okay, I think this was a true story. There was a Protestant man, he had a Jewish friend, and he went with the Jewish friend to the Passover meal at their synagogue. And they had appetizer, they had bread, they had a big full balanced meal after that. Then they had other things, the desserts. They had more bread. And then in exchange, the Jewish man was going to go with the Protestant over to his church to see the Lord's Supper. And they were in, they saw the Lord's Supper, then they came out, and the Jewish man said, "Don't ever call me cheap again." Would you go to panel number 16? Okay. The gap over at the far left, which is toward the end, that's the very end of the book of Genesis up at the top, and then Exodus begins after four blank lines. Then you go to chapter 20 or panel 21. Well, that's not right. Would you try the next one? You don't have the next one. Well, I guess I messed up. These aren't right. We need panel 21 and we need panel 23. And that was the last. So, okay. Well, they have different numbers depending on where they came from in the file. But that's okay. I wanted you to see panel 21 because it shows, I think, two columns over here and over here. And then toward the bottom of the column on the right side, you get about a third of the way down, and then it shows the print. There's a column here, and a column in the middle, and they're offset. They run straight across, except this one goes like this. Do you follow what I'm saying? And this was the song they sang after they crossed the Red Sea. And it has the appearance of the water opening up and people passing through it, which I thought was pretty awesome. Then on panel 23, it was a copy of the Ten Commandments. And obviously it's not there, so we'll just move on. In fact, that's all. I'm not going to talk about it anymore tonight. I know that's kind of tedious, and sometimes I've gotten into trying to study this thing, and it sucks me into it, and I get drawn into it, and I feel all these facts and things swirling around in my head, and I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to study, but I wish I had a tutor. I wish I had a guide. I've learned a few things, and I'll be happy to share those sometime, but I don't think that's time is for tonight. I am making this trip tomorrow. Appreciate you praying for me. I won't get there to South Africa till about Wednesday. So, it's a lengthy layover in London. I said goodbye to my wife on Thursday, and I don't think there's much chance I'm going to see her tomorrow before I go, as she's down in Minneapolis. Please turn to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. I have spoken on this passage many times, but every few years when I come back to it, it seems like it has something different for me. And as I was studying the other day, this passage convicted me and challenged me, and I thought, I think I need to speak about this. And one reason that I think that it deals particularly, encourages me particularly, is that I find myself somewhat like Jacob. Now, I think I studied this time to get everything out of it I can. 5 years from now, I'll study it and I'll find out I didn't know anything. You know what I mean? God's word is inexhaustible. But we come here to verse number 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have your word in our hands. And we praise you, Lord, for preserving it, handing it down from one generation to the next, keeping it through persecutions and times where it was illegal. And you preserved it and passed it on. And we have multiple copies in our homes. And Father, we praise you for being so generous and so wonderfully gracious toward us, enriching our lives with so much of it. I pray that you'll help us not to take it for granted. Back in the days when Jacob was here at Beersheba and you were speaking to him, that was about the only word he was going to get, was audible words from you. And Father, we've been blessed to have the complete word of God in our hands. So Father, we praise you and praise you. Pray that you'll lead us tonight. Help us to study this thoroughly in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jacob. Apparently, God has become important to Jacob. He's giving sacrifices, making sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And, you know, when we're young, we tend to think we know the answers. We tend to go half-cocked sometimes, and we impulsively jump into something or make a decision hastily. As, you know, Pastor mentioned the other night, buying a car. You know, it's too good to pass up. Then you find out, you know why others passed it up. But God has become important to Jacob, and Jacob's taking time to contemplate his situation and not be impulsive and not make reactive decisions. And after we face the consequences of our bad decisions, we sometimes become humbled and more sober about the next one. Now Jacob is thinking about leaving Canaan. That's where he was born. But now he's been challenged and invited to leave to go down into Egypt. So he's at Beersheba on the very southern verge of Canaan, and he's offering sacrifices, and God speaks to him. You know that, just an interjection here, we too can make appeals to God because of Jesus' sacrifice. We can't go to God because I have done this and I've done this and I've done this, but we can go to God because Christ has done what he did. So God, in verse number 2, speaks to Israel. And at this time, Israel has been renamed Jacob. Israel means prince. Excuse me. At this time, Jacob has been renamed Israel. That happened way back in Genesis chapter 32, where he was wrestling with the angel or the Lord, and he was given the new name Israel. But after his name was changed, we still find Jacob being used, Jacob itself, in the Bible 48 times. And he's called Israel about 17 times at this point. But when God speaks to him, he's not calling him by his new name and his correct name, Israel. He's calling him by his old name, Jacob. Jacob. And you know, we need to realize that God sees us different than we do. Sometimes we'll look back at our past life and we'll say, oh, I've done such wicked sins. I've done such horrible things. And you find out that when you read the Bible that God doesn't remember any of them. He doesn't see you remembering those things. Amen? But also, we look at our lives and we don't see the flaws that we should. We don't see the weaknesses. And yet when God looks at us, he says, that's what I'm going to work on. That's what he does see. So God looks at us different than we do. And sometimes we may have a different name, but God's still looking at us as a work in progress. He's still looking at us as someone who needs some help. And here he reminds Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. He says the name twice. And there's only 7 times in the Bible where a personal pronoun is used 2 times back to back. First time was with Abraham. Then it's also used with Moses and Samuel, with Simon in the New Testament, and with Martha, and with Saul. But here, the name Israel means prince, but the name Jacob means supplanter. And it's like one who gets ahead through the efforts of other people. I mean, it's like you're running in a race, and this guy's in front of you, and you pull him back, and you win. That's kind of what Jacob means. And so Jacob's standing there, and he's apparently got some fear. It says in verse number 3, and he said, I am the Lord, or I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not. So here Jacob is on the southern edge of Canaan, and he's been invited to go down into Egypt to leave Canaan, but he's only left Canaan, as far as we know, one other time. And he's afraid. He doesn't want to leave this area, and it could be. He's buried his wife. She's in that tomb up in Hebron. Maybe he says, if I go down there and die, I'll never be with my wife through eternity. That's Leah, by the way. People often who have weaknesses in themselves suspect those things in other people. You know what I'm talking about? So here Jacob is on the edge of the southern edge, and he's thinking, boy, I don't know if I trust this journey. I'm not sure I trust this opportunity. I'm not sure I trust what's ahead of me. Well, he himself was a man who had, in his past, had not been trustworthy. He had been tricky. But God speaks to him, and he's basically saying, I am not you. I'm not like that. That's not me. And God is basically trying to tell Jacob, you can trust me. You may not be able to trust yourself, but you can trust me. In fact, no matter who you are, you can trust him better than you can trust yourself. In verse number 3, and he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Fear not. Fear not. Can you think back about the last time Jacob left Canaan? It was when he was afraid of Esau, and he left because of fear. And now he's thinking about staying in Canaan because of fear. But the first time he left, boy, that brought some awkward results, didn't it? He ended up working for an uncle who took advantage of him. He ended up marrying a woman that he thought was beautiful, ending up marrying a woman who wasn't so beautiful. He ended up with 4 quarreling wives. This is every man's dream, right? To have multiple wives. Our friend John Botilo, he was talking about these Mozambicans that lived next door to him, and the man had 2 wives. Man would go off to work all day, and the women would fight all day. It's not a dream. It's not a dream. It's a nightmare. But he had 4 quarreling wives and 12 quarreling kids. And I have kind of get the idea that Joseph was the only pleasant thing about his life. You know, yak, 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 jabber, jabber. And they're going on and on and on and on, day after day after day. And probably in 20 or 30 years, he's had 6 nights of peace. That's what happened the last time he left Canaan. So maybe that explains why it's hard for him to leave this time. You know what I'm saying? Boy, I don't know if I want to ever leave this place again. But God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The entire move to Egypt is of the Lord. God is wanting to do something good for him, but Jacob's tempted to be distrustful. He is spoken to by God, who gives Jacob great promises. He says, don't be afraid. Let's look here. Verse number 3. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And I think that last sentence there, very end of this verse, has to do with he'll be with you when you die. He'll be the one to cover your eyes when you finally leave this world. But be that here or there, it doesn't really matter. What he's telling him is, fear not, go to Egypt. I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go with you into Egypt. I will bring you back again, and Joseph will be with you again. These things we know for sure. So, sometimes David, we read about, he's got this complaint and he goes to the Lord and he prays and he's grieved and he's troubled and he feels threatened and he doesn't know what to do, but he prays and he talks to the Lord. And by the time we get to the end of a passage, we find out, hey, he's gotten over that. He's trusting in God. And here I have to say that Jacob is finding the ability to trust in the Lord, to not be afraid. Sometimes we fail to go forward with our lives. There's something God has for us, but we ourselves are reluctant to step out. That ever happened to you? What we're in right now, what we're used to, is called a comfort zone. I remember when I was in basic training and the first morning there, oh, it was a nightmare. I thought, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And they were reading all these regulations and all these requirements and all these stipulations, and you have to do this, you have to do this, 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 this. Well, we made it through basic. Well, but I wasn't ready to go up to the next assignment yet, so they put me over to a place called casual. So there was another guy here, his name was Slape, and we were both in basic together, and the guy, the NCO up there, was telling us about what will be expected of us in casual. And he went down through the list, and it was requirement after requirement and rule after rule after rule. And Slape turned to me and he says, I wish I was back in basic. But casual was better than basic. But it sounded worse. It wasn't something we were used to. It wasn't something we had experienced. And so going forward to that next level, even though it was very temporary, they looked at my assignment number and they said, oh, here's another 3-1 or 3-1-6. Some of you know what that means. In other words, he's going to be here a while. But we're fearful sometimes. We're afraid to go forward. We're afraid to step out by faith. And that's what this message is supposed to be about, faith or fear. Rather than trust God, we may be suspicious of him the way we are in our own heart. We may see the blackness of our own heart and we think, I don't know if I can trust this situation. I don't know. But it's God who comes to us. He's the one coming to us and telling us, step out, step out, come, don't be afraid. I love that song. I appreciated that song, His Eyes on the Sparrow. But Jacob had before him a few choices. He could stay in Canaan because of fear. He could go to Egypt in fear, or he could go to Egypt trusting in the Lord. Now, which sounds best? Does that make sense? Let's go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13 and verse number 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were the heads of the children of Israel. And we know the story. 12 men chosen, they went 40 days into the promised land, and they spied the land and to see what it was like and all this. And frankly, in some respects, it looks like a disaster. Because they went in and checked out the land, they came back and they said it's exactly like God said, but there's giants and there's lots of people and there's walled cities. We can't do it. They chose doubt and fear. Now, God knew this. He knew what these people were made of. And in fact, as we've read up to this point, It wasn't too impressive. Anytime they had an opportunity to trust God and to believe God, they backed off from it. They complained instead. In fact, they decided, let's go back to Egypt. It was so nice back there, right? And instead of going forward in faith, they stayed back in fear. They held back. Of course, there were times we didn't have any choice. God provided the manna. They complained about not having food. God provided the manna. They ate it. I don't know how thankful they were. But wouldn't it have been nice if they had come to Moses and said, you know, we need some food. Can we approach the Lord and ask him to provide some? Instead of saying, you brought us out here to kill us. We're going back. Do you see the difference? Well, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. One thing I learned in Bible college was you don't take a verse or a passage and isolate it and try to get your proof and all your ideas and arguments just from one isolated passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And I believe that has to do with you need to compare what the Bible says in this passage with what the Bible says in this passage. You can't take a scripture and isolate it from all the other teachings in the Bible. It's all supposed to agree. It all does agree. And in your mind and in your conclusions, it should agree. So there are other passages that reflect on this passage we read in Numbers. I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we're going to begin with verse number 22. Now, Deuteronomy was a series of lessons, messages that Moses preached to the new generation. After their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, now Moses is preaching what happened during all those years. He's reminding them of what happened to their fathers and what happened to them as they were little children growing up. Verse number 22, and ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. You know, we sometimes say this phrase, what's the big idea? And I want to ask the question, whose big idea was this? It wasn't Moses. And it wasn't God's. Perhaps as a sovereign, sovereign God, he realized these people, they've got a mind of their own. They don't want to follow me. And they came up and they demanded of Moses, we're going to send men, we're going to search out the land, and we're going to see where we should go and how we should get there. And the interesting thing is, according to this passage, and here's, I believe, the order it happened, and in case you think there's a conflict here, I don't see a conflict. The people had the idea. Moses was persuaded and liked it. And God says, I'll choose the teams. Right? Because you go back to Numbers, you see God did choose the people who would go. And I think he chose legitimate representatives of who the people actually were and what they were like. And the sad thing is they were unbelievers. But now we come here. The people are coming to Moses and they are demanding, we're going to do things this way. We're going to go and search out the land. And you know what they're forgetting? There had been a cloud and a fire guiding them up to this point. Divine guidance, miraculous guidance, day after day after day. And if they weren't supposed to go anywhere, it stayed there. If the pillar moved, they were supposed to go. And this thing had led them and led them and led them. And now they're saying, well, we've got another idea. We're going to try this. kind of reminds me of that passage, who is Lord over us? We've got this stubbornness within, and it says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Imagine you're a Sunday school teacher, and your assistant comes in one day, and you've already prepared the lesson. The assistant says, I'm going to teach today, and I'm going to take a different approach. In fact, I've got a whole different lesson from what you've prepared, and I'm going to take over. That wouldn't sit right, would it? Wouldn't sit right. Imagine the pianist, faithful pianist, decade after decade. I won't go too long with that. But long enough, the white hair came from her husband. Someone comes and says, you know what? Your music's too jazzy. You play that piano too jazzy. Someone else might come up and say, you know, that music's not jazzy enough. And people giving their opinions. I think it should be this way. I think it should be this way. Song leader comes up and leads the music, and I really love the music in this church. Someone comes up and says, today I want you to lead this song and this one. I mean, just someone out of the congregation saying, I want this particular one. Do it. You know, there's somewhere we're stepping over the line. Someone coming up to the head usher and saying, you know, there's some people up sitting up toward the front, and they're usually a distraction. And he tells the head usher, I'm going to go move them. It's not your business, buddy. What about the treasurer? What about the secretary? You know, there's all kinds of different positions that could be violated when the people say, we're going to do it this way. It's like in the military. I never did get to tell the commander what to do. Enlistees don't tell officers what to do. They obey. The custodians don't tell the CEO how to run his company. Just because we live in a democracy does not mean that we're on equal footing in all areas of life. And I'll tell you, we're spoiled in this democracy of ours. But let's go on. Verse number 23. In verse number 23, it says, and the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And that's very true. And I don't know what it was. Maybe it was from weariness, but Moses was persuaded. He didn't even say, we better stop and wait a minute. We need to pray and see what God wants us to do. He didn't do that. He let them have their way. He thought it sounded good. Leaders can be persuaded wrongly. They can. But this doesn't mean he was not God's man. We know full well, we've got the account of how he was called in the fiery bush and all this, and we know that God prepared him meticulously through decades to make sure he was the right man and would be in the right place for that job. And I guess I'm saying that because we need to pray for our pastor. That's a hard job. We need to pray for our leader that God will give him direction and God will give him boldness. It would have been good if Moses perhaps had a little more boldness here. Verse number 24. And they turned and went up into the mountain and came into the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. What do you know? It's exactly like God said. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And I say it's very sad that these people approached and did this thing out of order. And I say it's very sad that they had the opportunity to go forward, but instead, out of fear, chose unbelief. And honestly, it should frighten us when we find ourselves questioning and challenging the word of God and the leadership of God. When we listen to gainsayers and critics, and I've heard people in this church, I've heard people in past decades, they say, well, I don't know if the preacher should have come down that hard on that particular point. You know, they just put a little bit of doubt in the mind. Gainsaying. There was a business meeting here one time, and there was some family visiting. And Brother Silcox was leading the business meeting. And these family members, they said, oh, your pastor, he just takes too much upon himself. You know what that sounded like? Isn't there a passage in the Old Testament kind of like that? You take too much upon you, Moses. Let's go to verse 27. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Oh, that's so sad. That's so sad. Because God hated us. This is why we're having to leave that country. We can't take that beautiful country because of the giants and the walled cities and all this multitude of people. God hates us. He wants to kill us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine expressing that? I'll tell you what, I am so glad that God's love is unshakable. I'm so glad that it's proven beyond absolutely any question. There's no question, there's no doubt, God loves you. He gave his son for you. Verse number 28. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. These giants. Giants. You know, I'd love to have seen a David in that group. He said, you know what? Where are those giants? Where are those giants? I've got a sling and a stone. I can take care of it. God can help me. He helped me before. He can help me now. But this came from unbelieving rebels and those who aided them, murmuring, doubting God's love and doubting God's goodness, doubting God's ability. Look at verse 29. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Amen. Verse 31. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that ye went until ye came into this place. Boy, sometimes it's good for us to look back and remember God did this, God did this, God did this. Maybe the problem is we look back at the valleys instead of looking back at the mountains. We remember the bleak moments. We remember the mistakes. We remember defeat. And if we studied it out, we find out that was our responsibility because we failed to believe God. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. Verse 32. Who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents in, fire and in fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. The thing is interesting about these people is they're just people like you and me. Part of their problem was they'd spent all their lives, and so had their parents and their parents' parents and their parents' parents' parents. They spent all that time in Egypt. They grew up in a heathen country. They didn't have necessarily the prophet Moses speaking to them at that time as preparing them and leading them in the word of God. How are they gonna have faith? They should have seen it. They should have seen it as they got delivered. They should have seen it during the plagues. They should have seen it when God brought them through the Red Sea. They should, miracle after miracle after miracle. But they've been, what? Immersed in heathenism. Hard for them to believe. Then he gets down to verse 36. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. Good old Caleb. You know, we talk about him, don't we? Some people name their kids after this gentleman. And we lift him up and we use him as an example. Here's a man that had faith. 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 And we get into a crunch and we turn and run. What do our kids see in that? You know, we face a challenge and we fold up like a paper bag. We collapse. And you know what? I know that every one of you have expressed and experienced faith, and you've seen God deliver you. I'm not saying you as a church. I'm just saying that as human beings, we all tend to become fearful from time to time, and God is calling us and saying, fear not, fear not. Go forward, believe in me, don't doubt me. But some of these wild and outlandish things they said, God hates us. He brought us out here to kill us. He wants us to be killed by giants. He wants us to be killed trying to take a walled city. But Caleb said, you remember Caleb's report? We can do this. We can take this. Good old Caleb. By speaking out for faith, Caleb won the following. He won a place in the promised land. That's one. At 85 years old, he was still living by faith and claiming the ability to drive out the giants. 85. Good for you. Like those heroic senior citizens. He was given the mountain where Hebron was located, and he drove out the giants. He was a member of Judah, and from what I can tell, he helped to establish the Judean territory for over 1,000 years. Not only that, but Hebron became a Levite city. Not only a Levite city, but specifically a city of refuge. And this stand that he took, it brought fruitfulness that went on generation after generation after generation after generation. And his succeeding generations reaped from his faith. What a heritage, because he believed God. Look at verse 38. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And Joshua too was granted permission to enter the land, and before he got it settled in his own property in Ephraim, he led the Israelites in conquering all the land of Canaan, 7 nations which were mightier than the Jews, than the Hebrews. He made a mistake too, by the way. Right? Remember that? Everybody remembers those mistakes. Wasn't perfect. But I'm fascinated by this two words right here toward the middle in verse number 38. He shall go in thither, encourage him. Encourage him. And Moses is telling this new generation, getting ready to go in, you need to encourage Joshua. If you read Joshua chapter 1, you see a little bit about how God called him, and it was just accepted. It was done. God called him divinely and established him as the leader of those people. And Moses told the people, encourage him. I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Years ago, back in the 70s and the 80s, maybe the 90s, I can't remember. I wasn't here. But there was a little booklet that was in the tract rack called The Scriptural Attitude of a Church Toward Its Pastor. Does anybody remember that? Don't y'all read those? Wow. By a man named Estep. I can't remember his first name. But he wrote a little booklet, and he used three verses out of this chapter. Verse number 7, verse number 17, and verse number 24. Verse number 7, he was talking about how we're supposed to remember those that have the rule over us. And I'm not even sure how the application was. Maybe it's when you pray. Remember him, remember him, remember him. Obey him is verse number 17. I'm not going to bother with that tonight. But then he says down here in verse number 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. So we're supposed to salute the ones that have the rule over us. And as we study the context of that word in this passage, it's talking about our pastors. Now, we're supposed to salute him, but it doesn't tell him to salute us. But you know what I see almost every service, a pastor going around greeting everybody, shaking hands with everybody he can, talking to them, saying hello, hello, hello. And I wonder how many take the trouble to come up praying for you, Pastor. Have a good day. I love you. We support you. It tells us to salute him. It doesn't tell him to salute us. It's interesting. Sometimes, good to talk about my wife. I'll often tell my wife, I love you. And almost always, she'll say, I love you too. And I say, thank you. You know why? Because she's not commanded to love me. I'm commanded to love her, but she does it willingly. I think that's a gift. I appreciate it. Our pastor is not commanded to salute us, but he does. But you know what? We ought to go up there and shake his hand. Come up here on the platform and say, love you, Pastor. Praying for you today. Salute him. Encourage him. Just like Moses saying to Joshua, about Joshua, encourage him. Be a blessing to that man who carries so much weight on his shoulders. But then we come to the last part of this passage, and Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. You know, someone, and I know there's probably a lot of people that don't like this idea of a yes man. We heard the question put forward the other night. Well, we're not supposed to be yes men. We're supposed to be yes sir men. Amen? When we're given orders, yes sir. Maybe we should say amen men. The Lord says do this, we say amen. When God says something, we're supposed to do it. Okay? Verse 39. Moreover, your little ones which ye said should be a prey, and your children which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. There's something said about the first and the fourth generations. You know about that. And this first generation, they did have it rough. They came out of the world with very little background for their faith. But because they wouldn't believe God, God says, you're not going in. In fact, for your own goodness, probably, he didn't let them go in because they didn't have the faith to sustain them when they took over the land. But you know what? those children grew up and they saw these miracles, and for some reason they didn't forget. And they went in and just about demolished all the enemy just about everywhere they went. And the reason, the excuse they gave was, our children will be a prey unto them. We can't go in there and take the land. Our children will be killed. Isn't it ironic how things turn out? Now, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 36. And, this is really supposed to be an encouraging an encouraging message. I hope it is. In Genesis chapter 36, or excuse me, 46. This is where we started, talking about Jacob being down in Beersheba. We're starting with verses 2 and reading through 4. And God spake unto Israel in that the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. This word Elohim, God, same one used in Genesis 1:1. God created the heaven and the earth. Same one that same God that appeared to Abraham, the same God that spoke to Isaac. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The God of creation, the God of these promises. And he didn't say this. Just listen. Be not afraid to go down into Egypt. You will become a great nation. You will go down. You will return again. That's not what he said. He said, I will go with you. Look at this. Verse 3. I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. There's a great song that we sing sometimes, Anywhere with Jesus I Can Safely Go. Remember that? I don't know, you probably sing it here, but I haven't heard it for a long time. I'll go down. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bring you back. I'll do this. It's a very different meaning when you see that he's going with me. Even in the Great Commission, when Jesus was talking to his church, he said, and lo, I am with you always. Always. The fact that he's with me, his eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches, he cares for me. Amen? He's with me. The destination might have been the same if he hadn't put this himself in there, but the journey wouldn't have been the same. And I suspect that when Jacob was promised these things, that he responded with, you know what? I can go anywhere with God. I can trust him. And he went down with peace instead of fear. I'll take you to one more passage, and I'm feeling apologetic for the time. But please turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. Verse number 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. I remember years ago. In fact, it was the night that one of the missionaries out of this church was sent out to start a church here in the United States. And this was the last message that he heard. And Pastor Silcox preached this message called Sweet Jesus. Does anybody remember that? Oh, boy, I never forgot. Said, Your life is the bitter hole of water. But Jesus is the tree. And what you need is Jesus in your life to make the bitter things sweet. And he cut down that tree and they put it in the water, and the people before who had, we can't drink this. They tasted it. But you know what? With the Lord there, it makes everything sweet. Praise the Lord. He's not left us. He hasn't abandoned us. Life is bitter for believers when God is not in our midst. When it's a life without faith, it's a life without Christ. It's a bitter thing. But we need to swallow up Christ in our souls, filling our lives with him. Amen. We had a friend down in Texas. We're sitting down, my wife, myself, this pastor and his wife, and the pastor's wife there was saying, she mentioned the word platable. Platable. And we thought, what? Well, she says, that's a word, isn't it? Platable? Her husband says, no. But from then on, anytime we're talking and discussing with them, we use that word, platable. Just kind of a little kidding thing. But he makes life platable. Life bitter for you right now? Is the journey hard for you? Jesus Christ can make it sweet. And I'm not saying it'll be fun, but you can actually look forward anticipating something, God doing something with it that will be a blessing to you. But without faith, we face battles and challenges in the strength of our flesh, and we're like these Israelites who wouldn't believe. You just aren't meant to do that. A while back, I was hearing a pastor, and he was saying, only God can make your life work. And that's true. And it's a horrible waste of a life not to trust, not to believe, not to have faith. And by the way, faith is always based on the truth. It's not something that we want. It's something God wants. It's something we believe that he wants to do, not that we ourselves simply want. And if I want it hard enough, if I want it bad enough, it'll happen. That's not faith. That's daydreaming or dreaming, you know? Faith is based on the truth. But the best part of it is when you do live your life based on faith, you have the companionship of Jesus Christ. He's with you. And instead of fear, you can have faith. And instead of bitter, you can have sweet. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to share just a few thoughts with you here before I step down. But I want to tell you something. Leaving South Africa was not easy. This was another big change in our life. Coming to the U.S. was radical for us. I'll share with you because of who I am. And I have a tendency to withdraw and just to stay aloof and not mix and mingle and walk up to strangers and be friends, you know, in just in a few seconds. I don't like being a spectacle. And it didn't take long in life for me to begin becoming reclusive. But when I got saved, God was drawing me out. And he began to draw me out, and he continues to draw me out. Back in July, I was at a conference, and the preacher was talking about the problems that stem from aloneness. And how it's not good that man should be alone. And I realized we were meant to be social. We were meant to not go through life alone. And God's helped me since that. He's helped me in other areas. This whole furlough, this whole time we've been back in the States, God has been dealing with one thing and another and another and another. He's challenged me with personal evangelism and prayer and sacrifice and compassion. And the past 9 months of my life, he's blessed me so much. And I don't deserve any of that goodness. I don't deserve his help. I don't deserve his victories. But he's been blessing me as I've tried to trust him And I want to encourage you with that testimony to let God be present in your life. Let him rule you. And trust him, knowing that he's good, knowing that he loves you.